Our first reading is from Matthew chapter 27, reading verses 3 to 10. When Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that Jesus was condemned, he was seized with remorse and returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders. "I have sinned," he said, "for I have betrayed innocent blood." "What is that to us?" they replied. "That's your responsibility." So Judas threw the money into the temple and left. Then he went away and hanged himself. The chief priests picked up the coins and said, "It is against the law to put this into the treasury, since it is blood money." So they decided to use the money to buy the potter's field as a burial place for foreigners. That is why it has been called the Field of Blood to this day. Then what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. They took the 30 pieces of silver, the price set on him by the people of Israel, and they used them to buy the potter's field, as the Lord commanded me. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. The second reading is taken from Acts chapter 1, reading verses 12 to 26. Then the apostles returned to Jerusalem from the hill called the Mount of Olives, a Sabbath day's walk from the city. When they arrived, they went upstairs to the room where they were staying. Those present were Peter, John, James, and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, son of James. They all joined together constantly in prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. In those days, Peter stood up among the believers, a group numbering about 120, and said, "Brothers and sisters, the scripture had to be fulfilled in which the Holy Spirit spoke long ago through David concerning Judas, who served as a guide to those who arrested Jesus. He was one of our number and shared our ministry. With the payment he received for his wickedness, Judas bought a field where he fell headlong. His body burst open and all his intestines spilled out. Everyone in Jerusalem heard about this, so they called that field in their language Akeldama, that is, Field of Blood. For," said Peter, "it is written in the book of Psalms, 'May his place be deserted, let there be no one to dwell in it, and may another take his place of leadership.' Therefore, it is necessary to choose one of the men who have been with us the whole time the Lord Jesus was living among us, beginning from John's baptism to the time when Jesus was taken from us. For one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection." So they nominated two men, Joseph, called Barsabbas, also known as Justus, and Matthias. Then they prayed, "Lord, you know everyone's heart. Show us which of these two you have chosen to take over this apostolic ministry, which Judas left to go where he belongs." Then they cast lots, and the lot fell to Matthias. So he was added to the 11 apostles. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
It's probably obvious from the reading that the kind of trigger warning for this is that we're dealing with some pretty graphic and painful topics this morning. And I'm trying to preach from two passages. I find it hard enough to preach from one. So we definitely need the Lord's help. Well, my guess is if you've been around church for any length of time, you've heard what we might call the perfect gospel. And it's a way of kind of explaining the good news about Jesus that says something like this. God is perfect and his standard is perfection. And he can't have anyone around him who's not perfect. And that's us, isn't it? We're imperfect. We fail to meet God's perfect standard. So he must judge us unless we put our trust in Jesus. And I guess we've heard the gospel explained like that. We maybe have explained it like that ourselves. I hope at some level it just sounds a little bit off, that something doesn't sound quite right about that, because there's a sense in which it sounds as if God is just a bit unreasonable. He's holding us to some impossible standard. God is perfect. Well, of course he's perfect. He's God. And we're not perfect. Well, of course we're not perfect. We're not God. And we're doing our best and we're trying to keep up to God's standards. But he's looking for any excuse the moment we step out of line to whack us, to bring judgment down on our heads. Is that the gospel? Is that what God is like? If it is, well, we might obey a God like that out of fear. The thought of worshipping a God like that, loving him, living for him day by day, just feels a very long way away. Sorry, I'm just going to switch my view because I suddenly got a big view of my face, which was thoroughly unpleasant. But there we go. Let's go. So what I'm praying this morning is that we will see the horror of sin more clearly. That sin is not about doing our best, but somehow kind of failing to meet some unreasonable standard. That sin is just stomach-turningly evil. And I pray that alongside that, we would have an amazement at grace. What we're looking at the moment is a sermon series Meeting the Risen Jesus. Annette Dodd suggested we do this ages ago. It's a really good idea for a series. We've had a look at Mary and Thomas. Those were wonderfully encouraging. I'm hoping next week as we look at Peter, that'll also be a really encouraging time. But this week, we're looking at someone who didn't meet the risen Lord Jesus as Savior. We're looking at someone who met him solely as judge. We're looking at Judas. And we've read these two passages that speak of Judas' death. And as soon as we read them, I guess we're spotting the problems. When people talk about the Bible being full of contradictions, if they know their stuff, this is normally Exhibit A. It sounds like Matthew and Luke have given us two completely different accounts of how Judas died. So Matthew says Judas threw the money back into the treasury and then went out and hung himself. Luke says in Acts says Judas kind of tripped over in the field that he bought with his money and his body sort of exploded. They sound like contradictions. I guess we don't have to. They do harmonize kind of fairly neatly and gruesomely. It makes sense that Judas went and hung himself and his body was cut down or fell down and burst open. Bodies don't normally do that unless they've fallen from a height. I mean, the two accounts harmonize and sort of imply one another. And there's kind of commentators say, well, why are there the differences? And some commentators say, well, it's because Matthew was a tax collector. He was interested in money. Luke was a doctor. He was interested in the blood and guts and gore of it. That kind of makes sense, doesn't it? But I wonder if there is something a little bit deeper going on here. I read an article about this that just got me thinking a little while ago. And you can tell me if you think this is too subtle, but too nuanced. The basic point holds, even if you don't agree with this. But the argument this writer was making, which I think might hold up, is that both Matthew and Luke are trying to point us back to an Old Testament story to make us think of someone else, to help us see Judas in a particular light. So Matthew is pointing us back perhaps to King David. So that we might be just trying to set out a situation where to say, look, think of the time when there was a great king who was betrayed by someone close to him, someone who'd sworn loyalty to him with a kiss. a time when traitors were left hanging in trees, led astray by their own ambition. And the time that kind of points us to is that Absalom's rebellion. Absalom was David's son. And he kissed his father as a sign of his loyalty at being welcomed back. And he led this treacherous rebellion. And his chief advisor, Ahithophel, went and hung himself. Absalom was left dangling from a tree in the middle of a forest. And Matthew's point might well be that Judas was a traitor like Absalom was. One of the emphases in Matthew's account of Jesus' life is that Jesus is the son of David. He's the heir of the great king. And so that the point is that Judas betrayed someone who'd loved him, someone who had all this authority, this great king. So Matthew says, look, Jesus is like David, Judas is like Absalom. It may well be that Luke is trying to do something similar, but with a different story. So Luke may well be saying, look, think of a time when an innocent man's life was sacrificed to get a plot of land. A plot of land that was ultimately stained by his own blood, a man who was consumed by greed and cursed by God. And that the story that might be pointing us back to would be Ahab, the story of the wicked king Ahab and Naboth, who owned a vineyard that Ahab wanted. And the emphasis throughout that story is on Naboth's innocence. So Luke is saying Judas is a murderer like Ahab was. And Jesus' innocence is one of the emphases again through Luke's gospel, as in Matthew. Now, if you have not followed a word of what I'm saying, or you're totally not persuaded by it, don't worry. Come back at this point, because the two applications that hinge on this that I want to pull out now, I think will hold good, even if you're not persuaded by the Absalom Ahab thing. The first point I want us to see is that sin is much worse than we ever imagined. Sin is much, much worse than we ever imagined. So Judas is the New Testament's, in a sense, the picture of a great sinner, the great picture of what does sin look like? In some ways, it parallels Adam in the Old Testament, who betrayed God, was treacherous towards God for his own gain, and discovered that it led to his death. In other words, Judas is not the person who is doing his best, but is not quite perfect. He betrayed the man who is God. He murdered him for his own greed and gain. We're told he was a thief who loved money, who knew exactly what he was doing. And the horrible thing is that in one sense, that is a picture of what we are doing, you and I are doing every time we sin. Because sin is not just about breaking rules. In the Bible, sin is a relational category. It falls into that kind of pattern of treason and murder. So let's say I am consumed with envy and I make horrid comments about you. Or I am consumed with anger and I yell at you. Or I am consumed with lust and I give into daydreams and fantasies. Or I am consumed with arrogance and I refuse to listen to you. What am I doing as I treat you with disrespect? That kind of disrespect. My first sin, the Bible says, is against God. When David sinned against Bathsheba, he said, against you only have I sinned to the Lord, having sinned pretty badly against Bathsheba and Uriah. Why? Because in that moment when I sin, I am saying effectively, Lord God, I want this thing and not you. Your way of life, the way of life you call me to, and you yourself, I want you gone. I want you out. I want you out of my universe. I will betray you for the sake of the thing that feels good to me. Now, I would never say that out loud. I wouldn't even vocalize that in my head, because in those moments when I'm sinning consciously, deliberately, there's a sense in which God is already dead to me. He's not even there in my thinking. I've betrayed him. I've turned my back on him. And a friend asked me on Friday, why do you think God set the world up, set the cross up in such a way that Jesus was betrayed? See, it wasn't necessary in a sense. There are all kinds of ways in which Jesus could have ended up in the authorities' hands that didn't involve going through Judas. And I wonder if one reason is it shows us the horror of sin and it shows us the horror of the cross in a new light. However awful that the pain of having nails through your hands and wrists are, I imagine that a huge part of the horror of the cross for the Lord Jesus was knowing that he'd been betrayed by someone he loved. See, I was very naive when I became a vicar. I'd assumed that the vicar was the person in the church who knew everything that was going on. I assumed that the vicar was the insider who had this kind of secret knowledge of all the things that were going on. I'm now 5 years older and wiser, and I know better. I now know it's not the vicar at all. It's the treasurer. It's Val at St. Martin's, it's Stephen with the CWT, and it's Janice at St. James. They're the ones who know what's going on. I mean, the rest of us are kind of making it up as we go along. The treasurer is the insider's insider. And Judas is the extreme example of that person in the inner circle. He was the treasurer, trusted by Jesus and his disciples with the money. And he is the one who stabbed Jesus in the back. And it may well be that you know, you're here as a Christian, you know of Jesus' greatness and his power, greater even than David. You know of his innocence, even more innocent than Naboth. It may be that you wouldn't call yourself a Christian and you've heard of Jesus' power and goodness. What are we doing as we sin? We are saying, in this moment, I do not want you as my king or my friend. I want you gone. I want to be free to do whatever makes me feel good. See, doesn't that put sin in a different light to saying, I'm trying to be perfect, but not quite meeting the mark? It's not failing to meet some unreasonable standard. It is murder and treason. Sin is so much worse than we think it is. But second, grace is so much richer than we ever imagined. Sin is so much worse than we ever imagined. Grace is so much richer than we ever dreamed. And I wonder, how do we come at this? What ultimately killed Judas? In Acts chapter 1, Peter euphemistically says, Judas went to the left to go to where he belongs, verse 25. Why did Judas go to face God's judgment? And we say, well, that's easy. He was a traitor and a murderer. But there were other traitors. There were other murderers around at that first Easter. The thief on the cross next to Jesus was a murderer. Peter was a traitor. And yet they are welcomed back to the Lord Jesus with open arms. What was it that killed Judas? Ultimately, it was his pride, wasn't it? Yes, Judas committed the unforgivable sin. The unforgivable sin wasn't betraying Jesus in and of itself, however awful that was. The unforgivable sin in the New Testament is refusing to repent. And don't you wish that there were just those extra couple of verses in the New Testament that said Judas threw the coins into the temple treasury, and as he walked out, he was conscience stricken and fell on his knees before God and pleaded for mercy. Matthew tells us he was filled with remorse, but he wasn't filled with repentance. Yes, he was full of guilt. He was full of shame. He was horrified at what he'd done. But if he knew that Jesus was the only person who could help him, he was not going to go to him. George Bernard Shaw, the atheist playwright, once heard a gospel talk, it said, and stood up full of rage and stormed out of the room shouting, I will pay for my sins myself. That is the Judas approach, isn't it? That's the Judas gospel. And just a little sidebar here. I'm just aware whenever we talk about suicide, that throws up all kinds of questions. And those questions are as much pastoral as they are theological. And it's not that I want to duck them now. But when someone asks questions about suicide, the first thing I want to know is why you're asking those questions, because how we kind of come at that question, the answers don't change, but how we approach them will. So if that is an issue you want to talk about, please do come and catch me in the week. I'd love to talk more about that. But the question comes, if that is the Judas approach, I will pay for my sins myself, where is the gospel here? Where is the good news? As Shirley goes to meet with her colleagues tomorrow morning. What is the good news she brings with her from these verses? And there's a sense in which the gospel is here in the kind of negative. We're forced to ask, will we choose a different path to Judas? Will we choose pride or will we choose repentance? And you see, you get both of those kind of laid out. You get a death in shame and a death in pride. Jesus dies in shame and it leads to life. Judas dies in pride and it leads to eternal death. Because I think this is, there's a sense in which this is a very dangerous sermon. Because if the Spirit is working us, I'm praying he is helping us to see something of the ugliness of our sin, that will never be a neutral thing. We will take whatever the biggest sin in your life that you are aware of at the moment, whatever it is, I take it there'll be something. It may be anger, it may be swearing, it may be violence, it may be pornography, it may be gossip, it may be flattery, it may be fear of others' opinion, whatever it is. What are we going to do with that? If we've got a sense that this is, okay, this is worse than trying to reach some unreasonable standard of perfection, that is betrayal, it is treason, what will we do with it? And if we see the ugliness of sin, it will do one of two things. It will either drive us away from Jesus or it will drive us to Jesus. So it may drive us away from Jesus in proud despair, like it did for Judas. It may drive us away from Jesus in kind of proud arrogance, like the religious leaders. Or it will drive us to Jesus out of a deep awareness that there is just nowhere else for us to go. There's nowhere else for us to go. And because the Lord Jesus is the one who welcomes traitors, murderers, sinners home with open arms. I don't know if you know this, that the Quran is very explicit in saying Jesus did not die on the cross. And many Muslims believe what happened at the cross. Christians say there was a swap that happened at the cross. Many Muslims would agree. They would say what happened at the cross is that God made Judas look like Jesus, and Judas died on the cross and Jesus went free. And there's something very satisfying about that, isn't there? There is a justice there. But is that the gospel? What do we make of that as a gospel? Isn't that the total opposite of the gospel? The guilty dies in the place of the innocent. The heart of the gospel is the message that the innocent died in the place of the guilty out of love, so that we could come home to him. See, if the gospel is the guilty dies in the place of the innocent, there is no hope for someone like me. But the very sobering hope in this passage is that, in a sense, for Judas to go to God's judgment, he had to step over Jesus' body twice. First, when he betrayed him, and then secondly, when he refused to repent. Maybe you're here this morning, as a Christian, maybe you wouldn't call yourself a Christian. But the question is, what are we going to do with the sin in our lives that we're aware of? Will we come to the king who is greater than David, who is more innocent than Naboth, and with the shame and the pain of acknowledging what we've done, find a welcome with open arms? Or will we follow the Judas approach and walk away in pride? And as we close, I've got two prayers for us as individuals and as a church family this morning. I would love you to join me in praying this. The first is that we would tremble, that we would have a fear and a horror of how far you can go in the Christian world and still face God's judgment. See, Judas was the ultimate insider. He was appointed by Jesus as an apostle and a preacher. He was walking with Jesus literally for 3 years. He was a first century big name platform speaker. And yet, as J.C. Ryle puts it, he rushes into God's presence unprepared and unforgiven. Is that enough motivation for us to fear and hate sin, to have a right terror at what sin can do to people's lives? So that is prayer one, that we would hate sin, but secondly, alongside that, a marvel, a wonder at how far you can go in sin and still find mercy. See, the thief on the cross found it. Peter found it. And the terrible thought is that even as he was walking to that tree with the rope in his hands, Judas could have found it. Because the God we meet in the New Testament, the God we pray, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, he is not a God who is out to whack you. He's not out to judge you for not being perfect enough. See, he is the perfect God who in the person of his son faced judgment so that traitors and murderers like you and me will never have to. See, that is a God worth worshiping and loving, isn't it? Amen.